As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" To others, both criminals were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshipped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. They went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun. So they rested as required by the law. We'll spend some time reflecting on that part of God's word in just a moment. But first, because it's our privilege, isn't it, again, each Good Friday, to come back to these familiar scenes surrounding the cross of the Lord Jesus. because they're scenes that are right at the heart of our faith, and so they are incredibly precious to us. But the problem is, sometimes with things that are so familiar, is that we can stop seeing them clearly, can't we? It was only the other week that I noticed that I still hadn't put the pictures up again in our stairway. It's about a year since I decorated. I suddenly realized they were still stacked up on the top of the wardrobe. I just stopped seeing things that were so familiar. And perhaps we can suffer a little bit like that with scenes from the Gospels like this that are so familiar to us. And it's our opportunity each Good Friday to try and stop and see once again. So as I've tried to do that for this morning, my question has been, okay, well, what is it that Luke in particular is showing to us out of the Gospel accounts? Why does he get, what's the particular angle that he's trying to give us on this familiar scene of Jesus' death? What was the Holy Spirit trying to show us in Luke's gospel particularly? Well, you know, Luke doesn't give much time actually to explaining the cross to us. Much of the description of the story is quite matter of fact in terms of the actual crucifixion itself. He doesn't include things like Jesus' cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's pointing us to his suffering, God's wrath. He doesn't mention, as Matthew does, the earthquake as Jesus dies that opened the tombs and bodies came out, pointing to the new life that is coming through Jesus' death. He doesn't have those kind of details. But as I looked at this passage, particularly when I began to notice the parts that are unique to Luke, the parts we aren't told of in other Gospels, it seems to me that his main emphasis, the thing he wants us most to reflect on as we look at the cross, is to ask us, what is our response to the cross? What is my response to the crucified Jesus? Because he shows us a number of different responses, and that's what he spends most of his time doing. So as we gather, like so to speak, at the foot of the cross this morning, we need to examine our own hearts in the light of God's word here. How am I responding to the sight of the crucified Christ here? But as we begin to look through the passage to do that, the first scene that we meet, which is one of those unique to Luke, is a very sobering one. Speaks of the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus in verses 26 to 38. Jesus is led away. Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry his cross. Jesus presumably is too weak to do that himself. And Luke shows this crowd following him, including many grief-stricken women, we're told. Now, crowds were common at executions. But Jesus' words, as he turns and addresses them, I'm sure were not at all common to what happened at such moments. Daughters of Jerusalem, verse 28, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And what can he mean? He is heading at that moment for one of the most horrific executions there's ever been devised by cruel men. And yet he's insisting that these women who are grieving over his fate should have a far greater concern, which is something that concerns they themselves and their own families. In fact, he says, what is facing you is so terrible that the days are coming when they will say, fortunate indeed are the women who are childless and the wombs that have not borne and the breasts that have never nursed. To us today, infertility can be a terrible burden that some couples have to bear. But in those days, it was viewed as a positive curse from God. That's what they thought. They were wrong, but that was what they thought in that culture at that time. It was a curse from God. And yet he's saying the days are coming when you will actually say, blessed are those people who don't have children, never brought children into the world to suffer such things. He says that actually in those days people will beg the mountains fall on us and the hills bury us. They'll prefer being buried alive to facing the horror before them. What could possibly cause such fear? Well, Jesus is looking ahead to the consequences of what was happening right there and then. The Jews, God's own people, had, by and large, rejected their own Saviour. God had turned up in their midst, and they had bayed for his blood. Even those who enjoyed having Jesus around, listening to him, that sort of thing, very few of them were actually committed to him. They just enjoyed having Jesus as someone who was interesting and exciting to have around. So actually the leaders were able to sway the crowd from shouting hosannas, shouting crucify, without too much trouble. Even as Jesus, hanging there on the cross, continues to offer mercy to those who have done this to him. "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," he cries. Still, the religious leaders can't contain their hatred that they're pouring out, their scorn on him, aren't they? "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Soldiers join in the fun, they join in the mockery. Jesus is acclaimed as the king that he truly is, only in spite. The accusation says, "This is the king of the Jews." They don't believe it for a moment. You see, Jesus' words to open this section underline for us in the most solemn way the awful seriousness of the decision that they have made. The leaders of the Jews no doubt felt this was their moment of victory. They'd finally dealt with this pestilent, self-styled rabbi who upset their apple cart and kept on showing them up. He was past being able to inflict any consequences on them, they thought. But in reality, nothing could be further from the truth, because the judgment that fell upon the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, was an event so terrible that the Jewish nation would never recover from it. An event so brutal that it outstrips even what we've seen in the Russian invasion of Ukraine. And the Romans didn't have missiles, but they had absolutely no qualms about slaughtering civilians in vast quantities, no worries about grinding a city down by cutting off all food and water. Maybe crucifixion would indeed have seemed preferable at that moment. And they are somber words, aren't they? And they're words that ought to speak loudly to us today still. How many people ignore Jesus? Or maybe they just think he's a pleasant lifestyle choice. They're not against Jesus, but they just think, well, he's nice to have around. They don't trust him. They think he's just something they can take up and put down again. Here's the Savior who offers forgiveness even as he endures agonizing execution. In fact, who we know is suffering that death in order to offer us forgiveness. And yet, so many people treat him as though he's of no great significance, when in reality he is the greatest gift God could possibly have given us. To reject the Christ who gave his life for us so freely is to invite similarly fearful judgment. So if you are someone who is still holding out, resisting Jesus' call to turn to him, to repent of your sin, to trust in him, to find new life in him, it is my solemn duty this morning to point you to these words of Jesus. You cannot turn away from the offer of God's love, to remain in your rebellion against him, without fearful consequences. The writer to the Hebrews, later on in the New Testament, put it in chapter 10, verse 31, that without Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, with only our sin to show. But it needn't be so. It needn't be so, because the second response that we see to the cross of Jesus in Luke's account is one of surprising faith in Jesus. Surprising faith in Jesus from verses 39 to 43. It's only Luke who tells us the famous story of the thief on the cross. As Jesus hangs there, he is between two people who are guilty of serious crimes, two people who, unlike him, have been tried and justly found guilty. Well, what possible reason would they have for taking Jesus' side, other than perhaps maybe they've got a sympathy vote since they're all in the same boat together? Well, one of the criminals certainly isn't going to hang back. It seems as though he sees Jesus as some sort of pathetic case, a failure who he can't resist tearing into. So you're the Messiah, are you? Verse 39. Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. What he sees is exactly the same as what the mocking crowds and soldiers see. A guy who's had a go but wasn't up to it, wasn't able to beat the opposition, so now he's dying in failure and ignominy, a manifest failure strung up for everyone to see his shame. But even those who are, if you're on Jesus' side, they can't face this scene confidently at this point, claiming that Jesus is the victor, that Jesus has succeeded. Any more perhaps than, no matter how pro-Ukrainian you are, at the moment we can't say they're winning the battle in the east of the country. It's just, we can't see that. Neither could Jesus' friends, if you like, at that moment. And yet, this is the moment when that other criminal on Jesus' other side sees something remarkably different to everybody else there. Certainly he sees an attack on an innocent man as he dies. So he reprimands his fellow partner in crime. Don't you fear God? You've been sentenced to die. This man's done nothing wrong. But you can't help wondering how someone who ends up getting the death penalty was generally concerned about matters of justice like that, can you? Yet at this moment, this dying man sees something even more that. It's not just that Jesus is innocent. It's not just that Jesus shouldn't have been there. He thinks somehow that Jesus is the real deal. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw Jesus as a coming king, even though he was dying the most shameful death that the Romans knew how to devise. Now, here is a man who's probably safe to assume had not grown up as a good boy, who always went to synagogue, and when he got older, you know, was the sort who held down a decent job with a wife and 2.4 children, that sort of thing. And yet, this is the one man who, in his dying hours, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to give him some degree of spiritual perception to the reality of what's going on here. However vague and shadowy his understanding may have been, he saw that somehow Jesus was coming into a kingdom, that he was a king, that he was going to reign, and that this would somehow happen even though he was dying. And what's more, he senses that this is a king that he can appeal to. Jesus, remember me. In other words, remember me for good. Think well of me. The only man who saw it. So if you like, one of the who the society would consider the dregs of the earth. But if a plea like that from a hardened criminal is surprising, how much more astonishing is Jesus' answer in verse 43? I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, you hardened criminal dying for your crimes will be with me in paradise. You see, the cross of Jesus is the great leveler. It's the place where Jesus achieves absolutely everything that is necessary for anyone to be saved. So while the great and the good, the movers and the shakers of the Jewish nation poured scorn on him, even though their doom has been pronounced, while others simply grieve at what's going on, verse 48, the crowd goes home in deep sorrow, perhaps recognizing their own complicity. It's a total outcast from society who is assured his entry into eternal bliss before the day is out. You see, faith is in that sense, so easy. It's so easy. This man understood very little. But one thing was clear to him. That somehow the man dying next to him was someone that he should put his trust in as his only hope. And so he threw his lot in with this crucified king and found himself that day in a place of greater joy than he'd ever imagined. So let's allow the stunning freeness of the gospel that flows from the cross amaze us again this morning. It is the reason for greatest rejoicing that the life that flows from the death of Jesus really is that free. You cannot be disqualified from it by anything in your past, whether good or bad. You don't need to be a sorted person to become a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. You don't need to achieve religious attainments. You don't need to understand deep religious teachings. You find life simply by turning to the King on a cross. By trusting what he has done and what you never could. If you've let your hope wander from that point, pause now to reground your hope there. Because it is our only hope. And if you've never known that hope, you feel the warning that Jesus has given. Maybe you feel like you have nothing to offer to Jesus. Maybe you feel like you couldn't do it, you couldn't keep it up. Well, look at this dying criminal here. And follow in his footsteps. Trust in the King on the cross. Do it now. Do it now. You see, he found that having nothing to offer was the very best way to enter Jesus' kingdom. And so Jesus dies. His work is complete. The temple curtain is torn in two. The way back to relationship with God is open. And so Jesus cries out one last time, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And he dies. Trusting still that his Father will vindicate him. But surely now, in all ordinary reckoning, Jesus is finished. People were not expecting the resurrection that we know comes next. And yet Luke records for us a number of people honoring Jesus in his death. So that's our last response to Jesus in verses 44 to 56, honoring Jesus. And once again, a number of them are surprising candidates for doing that. First, you've got the centurion overseeing the execution. When he sees what's happened, when he sees now how Jesus has died, he recognizes that this man was profoundly different. And we're told he praises God, saying, "Surely," verse 47, "this man was innocent." How often was it, I wonder, that the execution squad made a claim like that? The women who have been his friends are waiting, watching, verse 49, ready to honour him by giving him the best burial that they can, because that was certainly not normal in cases of crucifixion. Your body would simply have been dragged away and tossed into a common grave. But then enters perhaps the most surprising character of them all, Joseph of Arimathea. You see, Joseph's in-group, his peers, were Jesus' sworn enemies. He was a member of the council that had plotted to put Jesus to death, although Luke tells us that he hadn't approved of that decision. John tells us in his gospel that Joseph had actually been a secret follower of Jesus because he was afraid of the reaction of his peers. And when does he choose then as his time to declare publicly his allegiance with Jesus? Is it when Jesus was at the height of his popularity and working amazing miracles? There were plenty of people who were for Jesus then, But that wasn't when Joseph made known his allegiance to Jesus. Was it when the crowds were flocking to hear Jesus teach? No. It's the moment when those crowds are dispersing. Because Jesus is finished, as far as they know, as far as they're concerned, and they are leaving Jesus' corpse hanging on a cross. It is in Jesus' lowest moment of shame and isolation. That is the moment that somehow compels Joseph to publicly declare his allegiance with this Jesus. And so he gains permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body and to give it an honorable burial, placing it in his own unused tomb. You see, there is something that he has seen about the king who dies so extraordinarily that compels his people to be drawn to honor him. There is something about his self-giving love, something about his love even for his enemies as they execute him. Something about his confidence in his kingdom even as he hung there. Something about his confidence in his Father even at the moment of his death. In that moment, Joseph was compelled to honor him publicly, no matter what his peers among the great and the good of the nation thought. No matter what it meant for his future standing with them. So as we take time to survey this scene once again, let's allow our hearts to respond along with Joseph, to be overwhelmed with love for such a saviour, and to allow that to overflow into the whole of our lives. Will we be among those who honour Jesus as Joseph did? Are we prepared to count the cost of standing with a king who is so widely ridiculed in our society? Do we find the love that we see shown here, particularly since we're in so much a better position than Joseph was to understand what Jesus was achieving on the cross? Do we find that love, that hope, that so overwhelming that here we will gladly give our all for such a king? What else can we rightly offer to the Lord who offered his whole self, everything he had, at ultimate cost, so that we might know his life, his salvation, so freely? What can we rightly offer to him when he gave his all for us? Well, we're going to respond as we sing now, where the whole realm of nature